Well, it is once again my privilege to be with you this evening, and grateful for kind words this morning and response to the text of God's Word we dealt with. Appreciated the feedback. It's always good to hear as a preacher. I heard something that's very familiar to me, which is, are you related to Gary and Barb Anderson? And I should have mentioned that this morning, because one of my most noteworthy qualities is that I'm the best-looking son of Gary and Barb Anderson. And so I'm asked actually regularly as I travel, because Dad's ministry was pretty expansive, if I'm related to Dr. Gary Anderson. I have the opportunity often to say, well, yes, through marriage, he's married to my mom. And I guess I'm privileged to have a last name that I don't have to apologize for, so I'm not going to apologize for having the last name Anderson. Grateful for the godly heritage that God has given me, and grateful again, as I said already, for an opportunity to take some time with you this evening to just give you a little peek into the ministry that God has given us. I intend to just give you a little recap of most of the last year of my ministry, and in doing that, I want to just get some information in front of you here, not just the embarrassing picture of my family. I think this is the one Caitlin said she didn't want, so of course, that's the one that made it up this evening. But my title is Administrator for North American, Asian, and South Pacific Ministries, and I'm also the host of the Send 938 podcast. And I'm asked when I give that kind of information, well, okay, that's your title, what do you do? And it's an interesting question, because I don't think that any one day in the last 3 years has been exactly the same. As an administrator for the ministry of those two fields, North America and Asia Pacific are the two fields of my responsibility, I've got a little over 135 missionaries in 16 countries spread across 19 different time zones that fall under my care. And it's my responsibility as their administrator to make sure that their needs are being met. I think the most concise way to summarize this is that my responsibility is to serve and support the missionary family in those regions of the world. And sometimes that's through recruitment of new missionaries in conjunction with our enlistment department at Baptist Mid. Sometimes that's through orientation and training. We just went through a couple of weeks of that this last month for new missionaries headed to my regions of the world. Sometimes that's through resource development for missionaries that are already on the field. Sometimes it's being an advocate for them if they have a challenge related to their presence on the field or some of their relations with supporting churches or sending churches here. Sometimes it's standing as someone ready to provide personal care and counsel if there's an emergency or some exigent circumstance that demands attention, and otherwise, if I didn't step in, they wouldn't have it. Sometimes it's through mentorship and leadership and help with strategic planning and all of the things that go along with looking at missionaries in such a diverse area of the world and such diverse ministry assignments and asking the question, how do I serve and support what you're doing? And I say it's diverse because North America actually has historically been one of Baptist Mission's most diverse fields. We have ministries amongst a number of ethnic populations. We have a church plant in Little Liberia in Staten Island, New York. We have a church plant that's just started, I'll tell you a little bit more about before we're done, on Long Beach in Long Island, New York, amongst a Jewish community. We've got a Native-focused ministry team in the American Southwest that our youth group just returned from a missions trip this summer and helping support their work. That's not just a church planting ministry, it's also a camping ministry. We've got missionaries who are serving across the U.S. and Canada with campus ministries as their focus. We have bilingual ministries in the maritime region of Canada that are French-speaking. We've got American-based church planting ministries that are Spanish-speaking, four of those currently going on in the U.S., we have a team of traveling theological educators that are based here in the U.S. that travel internationally to support Bible colleges and institutes and seminaries that have been started under the banner of Baptist Missions around the globe. It's known as our PEP team, the Pastoral Enrichment Program. There's just a broad diversity. And then you go overseas and it gets real complicated, because then you begin to interact with those who are engaged in discipleship ministries and church planting ministries, but in something of a quiet capacity as they exist in a creative access nation, where I've got five creative access nations in Asia and Pacific that are under my responsibility. Missionaries serving in countries that are presently at war, missionaries serving in countries that are presently enduring a high degree persecution. That shouldn't have been that hard to find. High degree of persecution. We've got folks that are in places that are not experiencing that themselves, but they're operating under a government which is the equivalent of a surveillance state. Everything they say and do and everywhere they go and every email they get, they just assume it's been read or combed through and someone has seen the information. And so there's a lot of challenges to helping to serve and support folks in those types of situations. And so the responsibility of a field administrator, and I recognize I'm not even the only one in the room here this evening, as some of our folks from around the globe happen to be here this evening. But it's a unique role, and it's one that I'm pleased to have the opportunity to fill, because I grew up in the Baptist Missions family. I was the one of the office kids with Dad and Mom's ministry there at the mission, and so had the privilege of having missionaries in and out of our home and in and out of our lives on a regular basis. And in fact, I would personally credit the place of me and my siblings, all three of us in ministry today, to be in part due to the influence that my parents allowed on us through exposure to missions the way that they did. It was a meaningful thing, and some of the missionaries that I'm now serving and supporting in this role are missionaries that I knew as a kid and knew me as a kid. And I mentioned this morning how embarrassing it is to walk the halls of this building knowing that some of you knew me when. Well, some of the folks that I'm tasked with caring for and attending to their needs are people who knew me when. And so just this morning, Jackie Hopkins was here this morning. Of course, she's sent from this church and serving in inner city Cleveland. And she came up and gave me a big hug and reminded me of how she used to babysit my siblings and I when we were just yay tall. And so it's an interesting dynamic, but I'm pleased for what God has allowed us to do. In addition to those responsibilities, I also host our BMM podcast. I mentioned this morning, but I'm going to give you the information here. It's called the Send 938 podcast. The name is derived from Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. When Dr. Odell stepped into the pastorate, the presidency of Baptist Missions, one of the early initiatives that he brought was an effort to engage churches in our constituency, members of constituency churches, to agree to pray regularly with the mission family at 9:38 in the morning and 9:38 in the evening, that God would in fact send forth laborers into his harvest field, which is the text of Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. And we were looking for a name for the podcast. It became obvious that there's a good connection point here. And so Dr. Odell's Pray 938 initiative kind of borrowed from that when we named the podcast the Send 938 podcast. It's a conversational podcast intending to bring information and resources to both our constituency churches and missions committees and pastors of sending churches, as well as our mission family abroad, that relate to current trends in church life, ecclesiology, and missions, missiology. And so the highlight of that podcast is every few weeks, maybe 6 weeks or so at a time. Now it seems like it used to be more often than that, but we're on a little different schedule these last couple months. I have Dad come in as the de facto historian of the mission, and share a little bit of the mission's history. And I get a lot of feedback from folks on the podcast. The most feedback I get is consistently, we love when your dad is on. So next year, Dad's going to be taking over the podcast in his retirement, and I appreciate him being willing to do that. We hadn't talked about that yet, but I know you'll be willing, so. Let me talk to you a little bit about some of the opportunities that God has allowed me to serve both abroad and here in the U.S. And this really is a report to you as a supporting church. I grew up in this church. The church that commissioned my wife and I for ministry under the banner of Baptist Missions is the church that we served in Colorado. I pastored there for 12 years. We're grateful for that ongoing relationship with them as a sending church. But this is a church that I knew as home, and so we're also grateful for the support that you offer to us on a monthly basis in support of what God's called us to do with BMM. And so I'm going to start back, not in January, but towards the beginning of the year. And some of you saw some of this recently from Dr. Odell's presentation, I believe. Or maybe that was during family conference that this was given. So maybe there weren't so many. Dr. Odal and I had the privilege of traveling to Bangladesh, and we did so by invitation of our folks there at the Nator Hospital, the BMM Hospital in Nator. And our time there was designed to be as a kind of a observer, offering some encouragement and support to the church family that exists there, as well as the mission hospital staff. This is a dynamic ministry that has had a lengthy history, 4 decades now, and it is a place that is incredibly needy. It's the most populous country on the planet per capita, or per square mile, I should say. Not per capita, that would be a weird thing to say. They're more populated per capita than any other place per capita. If you know what per capita means, you know why that's weird. But it's a highly populated place and an incredibly needy place. It's obviously majority Muslim. There's a strong Hindu and Buddhist presence there. And each of those three religions are in this country very, very antagonistic towards Christians, to the degree that persecution persists in many places. And we witnessed some of that. We shouldn't say we were witness to it, but we heard the testimonies of those who had been beaten, who had been chased from their homes, whose families had turned on them, people who were chased onto the hospital property as they sought safety, by family members wielding blades and promising to take their lives for the sake of their conversion. It's a place that is incredibly needy, but a place where there is a thriving activity that's going on here. And I'm being somewhat careful about the words that I use. I hope you can kind of read between the lines. But this is a creative access nation, and so it's not one that we put pictures of our people there. We don't talk specifically about some things. But the pictures that you're seeing are representative of a gathering of a number of churches. There's over 30 churches connected to the hospital ministry there, and it's a testament to the work of the gospel in dark places, because 40 years ago there was a promise made when permission was given for the hospital to be there and for our folks to staff the hospital, and the promise was there will never be a Baptist church here, and there are more than 30 that exist in that part of the country as a direct consequence of men and women who came to understand the truth by exposure through the hospital ministry and took that truth with them, many of them now for over 30 years, traveling every weekend to fulfill Great Commission tasks in this environment. And it was our privilege to see this. And I say this to say this. I'm careful to some degree about what we say because some of this could be made public, but what we witnessed was not unknown to the government there. In fact, in most places where we talk about folks existing in creative access countries, they're not unknown. In this case, we were witness to one of the ordinances being conducted, 25 at a time, in the occasion that we were there. And there were 3 men in blue uniforms standing nearby. Those 3 men are all Muslim, and they are police officers. And they are assigned to the mission hospital grounds. They have a permanent police station on the hospital grounds. It's a means of protecting our people, but it's also a means of allowing for the services of the hospital in a very needy place to continue. It's one of those delicate balances where we've provided a service that the government can't deny, but at the same time, they don't have any interest in promoting anything else that's going on there. And so these 3 men watched and saw and heard the testimony of what was taking place there. I asked one of our folks that is part of the hospital administration, has there ever been someone who's been assigned here under government responsibilities who has responded to the truth that they're hearing? And they said, well, we suspect there'll be many people in heaven that we didn't know for sure would be there, but we won't be surprised to find them. It's an incredible thing that's going on there, and Dr. Odal and I were really privileged to be a part of it. But it's a very needy place, not just in terms of the spiritual need, but the needs of the work there. There are really 3 things going on. They all currently exist under the operation of the hospital, which is a legal and permitted entity there. One is the church that you see in the top right corner of that picture. The bottom right corner is a school that's being run by one of our missionaries who has a PhD in special education. And it is their aim to get the school registered and in legal standing before the government so that it may be an access point for others who could come and teach in that environment. And that's a real need that exists there, because the fact of the matter is the hospital has, for the better part of the last 40 years, had one doctor serving, and he's nearing retirement. And we are desperately in need of a doctor to serve there. If the hospital doesn't exist, the consensus on the field is that none of these other things can exist. And so this is a real point of prayer that we're asking you as a church family to engage in with us, that God would bring forth a doctor. You understand that it's a challenging thing to ask someone from a Western nation serving as a medical doctor to enter a developing nation, a third world country, and serve in this kind of environment. There's a big hurdle to get over for the person to say, "Yes, Lord, I will go." But we trust that God has a plan, and we're going to see it worked out in front of us in ways that we could have never imagined, but we're praying that God would do it. The school is a boarding school, and so the goal here is not just to educate children or to provide an environment where some could enter the country and help assist with the teaching there, but it is also the goal of the school to receive students from amongst those myriad of churches that have been started out of the hospital's work. And the direct statement that we heard several times was, these are the second generation believers in these churches, the children that are in this school now. And these are those who we trust will one day take up the mantle of leadership in these churches so that these become nationalized, independent churches that are capable of conducting their own ministry apart from our presence here. And that's genuinely forward thinking for missionaries. This is second generation type of thinking. What are we going to do when? What will happen if? And we've got folks engaged in that kind of effort right now. And so I just ask you to pray with us for a doctor, for the school to get registration, for other missionary workers, and for the faith of the believers there who are enduring a great deal of pressure and some genuine persecution. And yes, that is a man riding on the back of a truck with a cow parked sideways behind him. And yes, I did take that picture from the front seat of a van I thought for sure was going to be my last ride. That was in March. In April, God allowed Kevin Quick and I to travel to Nepal. And it's a beautiful country. There's lots to see there. We went and saw a monkey temple, which was pretty much exactly as you would expect it if you heard the term monkey temple. It kind of just fulfilled every bit of my imagination. The monkeys ran wild, and it wasn't the most distressing thing to watch monkeys charge at you and try and take something out of your hands. They'd gotten really used to it. I watched a monkey grab an ice cream cone from a little kid, and I swear I heard him laughing as he ran away. But you realize that as tourists, and we were there on a tourist visa, so we spent a little bit of time doing an ethical thing by touring. We went and saw this monkey temple in Kathmandu, and we got to the top of the 365 steps to the top, which is by design that there would be one step for each day as an effort of paying penance of some sort. We got to the top, and it was almost as if you could feel the weight of the darkness in that place. It was really, really something I had not experienced since one of my early missions trips while I was in seminary to the American Southwest, to the same camp that our kids were just at. The kind of spiritual oppressiveness that exists there is genuinely astounding. Kevin went with me because he heard I was looking at an opportunity to go to Nepal, and I said, "Well, that's excellent. I need a cash mule because I can only carry so much money with me." And we had a group of guys there who we were going to be meeting, who were going to be taking money back into a Creative Access nation where they were genuinely and are continuing to endure under a great deal of persecution. And so we went to Kathmandu, and we saw some of the spiritual darkness there, but what we realized is, and this is why we met in Kathmandu, what we realized is that there's a there's a genuine gospel witness that is pervading that dark place. And it's taking place under the missionaries who are sent to Nepal by the New Testament Baptist Church Association in Northeast India. The NTBCA is a group of churches that are committed to gospel ministry. They were not founded exactly. There were a few churches that existed, but our missionaries stepped in early in their existence. They just celebrated their 75th year as an association. Our missionaries stepped in and helped them organize and coordinate and worked with them for decades, and they consider themselves to be the spiritual children of Baptist Missions Ministry in Northeast India. Those believers in Northeast India, here again, Dr. Odell and I were traveling in December of 22, yeah. And we were there, and we were told when we were there that it was probably the safest place for us to be in that country because there was so little opposition to Christianity there. The majority of the state that we were in had been evangelized. It was predominant. There were churches everywhere. 6 months later, a political challenge resulted in a group of Meitei, which is the people group who lived in the valley of the state. They are not tribal members of that community. The Meitei used that political charge to begin destroying property that belonged to churches and pastors. And over 400 churches have been destroyed in that state. About 120,000 people have been displaced from their homes. I was looking back through some photos, and as I was looking for some for this, saw an article that was sent to me by one of the pastors who we had ministered with when we were there. And the article that he sent to me was titled "Memorial Service for 87 Kuki Who Died as a Result of the Meitei Violence." The Kuki are the tribal people, predominantly Christian. There had been well over 100 of them killed, and as we sat in a hotel lobby in Kathmandu meeting with four representatives from the NTBCA who had come to Nepal to meet us, but also to introduce us to the missionaries that they had sent to Kathmandu, one of them showed me a video that is far too gruesome even to describe in a setting like this. But it was of someone losing their life because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and they were a Christian, and the other people were Hindu. And so the violence is just incredibly pervasive. And these men met us in Kathmandu and introduced us to five of their missionaries that they had sent over the years to Kathmandu, who have planted over a dozen churches in the area around Kathmandu. We had an opportunity to interact with them in a brief fellowship. It was Larry Beckman who mentioned to me before I left. He said, if you visit anyone who received funds from Baptist Missions World Relief during the earthquake several years ago, let them know that I said hi. He had interacted with these guys. Well, the truth is that the church in the center of that picture was built, or rebuilt, I should say, with funds that were delivered from Baptist Missions World Relief. And the pastor who serves as the pastor of that church is the lead missionary sent by the NTBCA in Northeast India to serve in Nepal. Pastor Gore is doing a wonderful thing there, a wonderful work, and he facilitated our time in the country so that we could meet our friends from Northeast India. These are pictures I received back of the relief work that was done with the funds that we delivered there. 120,000 displaced people in Northeast India. When we think of relief camps, we like to think of big white tents that the Red Cross has set up or some UN agency has set up, or air-conditioned trailers where they're housing families and people in desperate conditions. Relief camps in Northeast India are actually more something akin to a homeless encampment. They're not sanitary, they're not comfortable, they're not clean. They're just a place where people have landed and other people have said, we're going to do our best to help you here. And so the NTBCA has taken the funds that we were delivering, and Mark Pitts is the director for our World Relief Funds and might know this number better than me, but I think we've delivered over $35,000 to them in the past year since this violence erupted. I think it might be a little bit more than that, but we took some of that with us when we traveled in this trip, and These pictures are the result of that. These are food distribution points that were set up by the director and students of the Northeast India Baptist Bible College. The Northeast India Baptist Bible College, one of the pastors that I visited with there, a lovely man who was displaced from his home, not because things got a little bit too violent near him, but because his name was literally on a hit list, and a family member informed him that that was the case, and his family fled on a cargo plane out of the airport in the middle of the night, and he moved around for about 5 or 6 days, moving from house to house each night so that he could stay safe until he could get out. His assessment to me when we met in Nepal was that this Bible college has done more for the advance of the gospel in Northeast India than any other institution apart from the local church. This is a place that has trained dozens and dozens of young men for pastoral ministry over the years. Kevin got kind of a burden for this as he listened to the stories being told of what was going on there. If you're not aware, the government of India has really cracked down on foreign aid, work, and funds. And the consequence of that is that it is very, very difficult for anyone to get any funds into the country if there's not a legitimate business use for it. And so charitable work is a challenge. In fact, to the degree that we have had significant challenges even trying to deliver funds to these men. Because you might be asking yourself, do you not know that Western Union exists? Or, you know, that there's a bank-to-bank transfer system? You didn't have to fly halfway across the world. Well, in fact, we did. And the consequence of that is that a place like NEIBBC is looking at the challenges of remaining open because they can't fund the things that are needed to stay open and train these students. And we heard that, and then we were shocked when we heard this. To scholarship a student to study there for 10 months out of the year is $31 a month. $31 a month pays for a student to be there, room, board, and education. How many students do they have right now, Kevin? 14 or 15 was my thought as well. 14 or 15 students. NEIBBC has been connected for many years with Camden Baptist Church down the road, a sister church of ours. And one of their men there serves in a capacity on the stateside board for the school. And I'm not in a capacity as a BMM representative to tell you that this is an opportunity that you could partner with us in doing something, but I want you to know that there is an opportunity for you if you're so inclined to consider supporting at least one of those students. $31 a month sent to a stateside organization. They have an avenue for getting resources to the school that is currently open. It'd be a wonderful thing for an individual or family to consider doing. What month am I in now? June? May, I think. May, I landed in Long Island, New York, visited with Jason Ormiston, who's the director of our church planting and development team, serving with me to help as a coach and resource for our North American church planters. And Jason and I visited one of our missionaries who has been about a year and a half now in the Long Island area working with Jewish community. It was predominated, really, in ways that I couldn't even imagine. I knew that New York there was a heavy Jewish population in New York. You know, you hear about certain suburbs and places like Williamsburg where you say, oh, there's a big, heavy Jewish population. We know that there. But Long Island and Long Beach in particular, which is the community that they're in, has an incredible Jewish population there and dozens of synagogues that exist in a community of about 20,000 people. It's a small community in comparison to others in Long Island, but it's also on one of the Outer Banks islands of the island. So if that makes sense to you, New York and then the island of Long Island, and then just outside of that is a row of smaller islands. It's one of those smaller islands. The missionary that we have there serving there, David, is a Jewish man himself. His father was Jewish. His mother wasn't. He's always had a heart for the Jewish people, and as we stood on Long Island, we could understand the burden that was his for these people. He had grown up in this area. He'd served there previously, had been in the pastorate for a number of years, back to Long Island now, trying to start a work. And this is an increasingly common thing, and I'll tell you a little bit more about this when we get to the next trip that is coming up for me. but they're renting space from another church. So they're meeting in the afternoons in a facility that's owned by another church that meets in the mornings. And that church is currently being pastored. It's a non-denominational church that exists on the island, but it's currently being pastored by a man who was won to Christ and discipled by Dave and Elizabeth Maynard. Dave and Elizabeth Maynard are BMM missionaries with Campus Bible Fellowship serving in Binghamton, New York. He'd gone to the University of New York, Binghamton, or SUNY New York, Binghamton, as a student, was unredeemed. He was influenced for the cause of Christ by the Maynards and their ministry with Campus Bible Fellowship, and he's now pastoring a church on Long Island that is not specifically targeting a Jewish community, but is now renting space to a missionary serving with Baptist and Missions. And when Dave and Kathy showed up to inquire about renting space from them, and they told him who they were, he said, "I know Baptist and Missions. You're welcome here." And he gave them the space with office space to use during the week, free use of all of the building and all of the resources in the building for $1,000 a month on Long Island. That's unheard of. And they have recently had a community-wide celebration, Thank God for Israel Day, which you can imagine in our current political environment went over pretty well in a Jewish community. And the Sunday following that, they had 45 people in attendance at their church plant. It's a real testament to what God's capable of doing in darkened places, even here in the U.S. In June, we hosted our revitalization training seminar. This is a resource that we're developing at Baptist and Missions for our constituency churches. Not every church in North America is a healthy, vibrant place. Statistically speaking, between 7 and 9 out of 10 evangelical churches in the U.S. are plateaued, declining, or dying. And so we're committed to doing something to help our constituency of churches avoid that kind of designation, because we recognize that as the churches in North America continue to decline, what it's really representing is an erosion of the foundation of the support of our global ministry team. And so if we were just to say, well, the numbers are pretty dire, and boy, that's kind of discouraging, I guess there isn't anything I can do about it, I think we'd be missing the opportunity here. My own pastoral ministry was in a church revitalization. I didn't know that when I entered it, but I soon realized it. And God gave us, by his grace, a very fruitful 12 years of ministry in a rural environment. Dennis Wilkening, who's pictured here in one of our speakers during the week, we had five guys come in, including myself, to serve as instructors. We had 27 registered for the course, pastors and church planters who are in revitalization types of ministry, places that are plateaued and declining, and they're not looking for greener grass. I say that to commend them. They're not looking for a place that they could go and just have a healthier, easier experience. They're saying, I'm in a hard place and there are hard things ahead, but God called me here and these are my people and I'm going to do my best to lead this church to renewed health. But I need a little bit of help thinking strategically through how to do that. And so we had 3 days of good interaction with a group of men there that week. We're going to be offering this every summer going forward. This was at our Global Ministry Center in Middleburg Heights. We're also going to be Jason Ormiston. I already mentioned him. He and I will be teaching this class along with a section on church planting at Bob Jones Seminary in the fall. And in the spring, we'll be at Faith Baptist Bible College offering it there as a 4-credit class for students as well. And so we're grateful for this extension of ministry that's designed to resource our constituency of churches that are in need of some help and support. This is Vancouver, British Columbia. Vancouver is a landlocked city with one exception of a valley heading east out of there. They've got water on two sides, mountains on the north. They've got green grass flowing out to the east, but it is a city of 2 million people. 607,000 of them are Chinese. We visited Vancouver, a couple of guys I invited to go with me who have experience both in Chinese ministry as well as in church planting in Canada. We visited a little over a year ago and were introduced to a man who's church planting there in the city. He's an independent Baptist church planter and has been there for 10 years, has grown a wonderful, wonderful church. But they've been renting space from other churches. In fact, the city of Vancouver no longer zones any construction for religious buildings. So for a church to exist, almost all of them are renting space from another church that has a historic property that's already zoned for that. So they were one of five congregations renting space from a church when we visited with him. We have continued conversations with him to the degree that I'm going back at the end of this week. I'll be flying up Saturday, be there for a few days to visit with him and his church family, and talk about the possibility of him joining Baptist Missions as a Global Fit missionary. Global Fit is a new status category with Baptist Missions that was developed over the last few years with an interest in responding to the changing needs and environments of missions and missionaries around the globe, looking for creative ways to serve those who may be looking at a second career or self-funding, or maybe only one spouse is going to be actively engaged in an avenue of ministry and the other, like many church planters and pastors in the country, their spouse may work as a nurse or a teacher or some other capacity. And so Global Fit is a really flexible option. But what we'd love to do, and we're going to be exploring this, and I ask you to pray with me about it as I head up this weekend, we're going to be exploring options for him to join with Global Fit under the banner of Global Fit with Baptist Missions and serve as a church planting mentor for us. He's done 10 years of incredibly successful ministry in a place where he has said, over the 10 years I've been here, I've watched 30 or 40 church planters come and go because they just can't get anything established in this city. It's a hard place. These are beautiful pictures of a beautiful landscape. The picture that I couldn't find but I was looking for was Skid Row downtown. We inadvertently found ourselves in what was one of the most depressing environments I think I've ever been in. It is a place that is afflicted with spiritual darkness, and it's a place where there are some who are looking for ways to penetrate that darkness with the gospel light. And we would love to be encouraging others to go and begin ministry there. The University of British Columbia on the west side of the city, 55,000 students, 20% of them are Chinese. I mention the Chinese dynamic because you understand, don't you, that China's kind of a closed country at this point. Creative access only. But there are millions of Chinese people living around the world who do regularly return home and do regularly have interaction with family. And they may not be able to be reached in their homeland, but we can reach them elsewhere and see them, take home with them the gospel which they have come to know and understand. And so we're looking for creative ways to do that this weekend coming up. In a couple of weeks, the 17th of August, I'll be returning to Uganda. This is a trip I do once a year with our PEP team, our Pastoral Enrichment Program, teaching at the Rural Pastors Institute. Last year, right in the middle here, Steve Galt, one of our other administrators for Africa and Europe, went with me. And this is us receiving a gift from this family here. They gave us a Muscovy duck and a chicken. And the next day, we had chicken for lunch and duck for dinner, and I'm sure that was just a coincidence, but this was a family of 9 or 10, if I remember correctly. This man right here is the pastor. This is his wife here and their family, and for them to give us two birds during our visit was an incredibly, incredibly sacrificial gift and quite an honor for us. But the Rural Pastors Institute exists to serve pastors in the last mile. The road to the RPI property goes from a Chinese-built four-lane highway in the capital city to a paved road, to a less-than-perfectly paved road, to a dirt road, multi-lane dirt road. Depending on which way traffic is going, it's either 2 to 5 lanes of traffic, to a really horribly unkept dirt road, to a two-track, to a bicycle-slash-walking track, and then you arrive a few kilometers later at the RPI. These are pastors who have maybe a third or fourth grade education. They don't have the capacity by that limitation. I shouldn't say they don't have the capacity. They don't have the ability with that level of education to get into a learning environment in some of the larger cities that is there to train men for ministry. And so the consequence is that there are thousands of men serving in rural villages across Uganda who do not have training that we would consider to be sufficient for the task that's before them. And that's not a condemnation of them in any way. They know this, they acknowledge it, and that's why they're pursuing this. And so 12 to 15 men at a time come for a year's worth of training once a month, and it'll be my privilege to offer instruction to these men in the area of pastoral discipleship and the care of your people. So I'll be looking forward to that in August. Be there for 10 days. We appreciate your prayer for that. That took a little bit longer than I thought. I hope that you are still awake and engaged and interested and prayerful with me for those things. Appreciate the opportunity that SARS in the next few minutes. I knew it would be short, so don't worry. I don't have an hour-long sermon prepared here. But I do want to turn our attention one more time to the Psalms. We took time this morning in Psalm 96. I'll turn our attention to Psalm 51. And really, the time in Psalm 51 is founded in an understanding of the end of 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the righteous one. There's a increasingly familiar sentiment in the church today, not this church specifically, but the church broadly, that God uses broken people. And that sentiment is celebrated to the degree that people are almost boasting of the measure of their sin for the things which they turned from in order to be used of God. And I'm not sure that I have exactly pinpointed why that phrase, God uses broken people, doesn't sit really well with me, but I think it has something to do with an awareness that the predominance of people that God uses in Scripture are those not who are themselves broken and remain in their brokenness, but those who are repentant about their sin. In the sovereign exercise of God's work and will, he uses people like Pharaoh and others who are unrepentant, certainly, to accomplish something, but not something that would be that would bring forth the consequence of eternal reward for them. I think it's fair to say that the people that God is pleased to use are the people that he calls to repentant faith. And those who stand in repentant faith, then in possession of the righteousness of Christ, if we sin, which is what John is referring to in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2, if we sin, we are encouraged to know that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who does in fact forgive us and cleanse us when we seek forgiveness, when we engage in a lifestyle, a pattern of repentance. Because if we say that we are not sinners, that we have not sinned, we are no longer sinning, what does John tell us? We're liars. I want to challenge your thinking about preparation for ministry and missions with just one consideration of a prime example of what genuine repentance looks like from Psalm 51, and we'll be quick here. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin. This is David's prayer of repentance following the sin that was made known regarding his engagement with Bathsheba. I don't think that for the sake of time it's necessary to rehearse that entire story with you, but you understand that David had sinned in an adulterous fashion with a woman, but he had also lied to others. He had engaged in murderous activity and planning. He had lost the trust and confidence of the leadership of the nation. He was in a place he shouldn't have been when his nation was at war. There's all sorts of things that are wrong with David's engagement prior to this confession of sin that we know as Psalm 51. And what it reveals to us is the marks of genuine repentance. And it begins with an awareness of God's very nature. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, he is asking or seeking forgiveness through repentance with an interest that his transgressions would be blotted out, that they would be removed, that he would be made clean or cleansed from any of his sin. He knew God to be merciful, and he appeals then to a merciful God to withhold the just judgment or the punishment that he knew he deserved as a consequence of his sin. That is the definition of mercy, the withholding of deserved punishment. David seeks that from God because he knows him to be merciful. It's a reminder to us that a genuine mark of repentance begins with a right understanding of who God is, and it's followed by an appropriate measure of confession. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. There's no attempt to hide anything here. There's no attempt to excuse anything. There's no attempt to explain anything away. There's no interest in pretending like God doesn't already know. There's a genuine confession, an acknowledgement, an awareness, a statement of the degree of sin, which David, verse 4, understood to be an offense against God. Against you and you only have I sinned, which is an amazing statement when we consider again the others that he had engaged in this sin with. He had caused others to sin when with the death of Uriah. He had lied, he had deceived, he had engaged in adulterous behavior with Bathsheba. All of these other people that he had sinned against or with in some capacity or led them into sin are not stated in this verse. Verse 4 is that against you and you only have I sinned. Because it is an appropriate understanding of the offense of our sin ultimately being against God and God alone. He understands that he has done evil in the sight of God. And out of this we see in verses 5 and 6 an awareness of his own identity. He knows who God is. He knows who he is. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. He knows that he is dependent upon God. You will make me to know wisdom is a statement about his dependency on God for the very thing that he knows he needs to navigate life in a way that represents any measure of fidelity to God. Against you and you only have I sinned. I was brought forth in iniquity. My sin, my mother conceived me. But you will make me know wisdom. David understood the degree of his own limitations. He knew that he was a sinner. He was a sinner from birth. He was a sinner who went on to sin and stand in open rebellion against God. And he knew what God desired of him, truth in the inward parts. And he knew that God would make him to be what he desired him to be when he walked with him, not when he walked away from him. And so verses 7, 8, and 9 then are a representation of the acceptance of the consequence of sin with an awareness that God is a gracious and merciful God who is willing to forgive, but that doesn't mean that every consequence will be removed. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. What were the bones that God had broken? We understand the punishment that was delivered was not just delivered against David, but also against the offspring born out of this adulterous relationship. The death of his son was a hard thing. It was a tragic thing. It was David's own understanding that his death was the consequence of his decision making, which I can't even begin to imagine the burden that would be to a parent. To know that what your child was suffering was revealed to you by God himself to be the direct consequence of your own sinful behavior. These are the bones that God had broken. And though God had broken them, he is appealing to the same God who broke those bones to make him to hear joy and gladness, to wash him, to purge him, to cleanse him, to make him whiter than snow, and to blot out all of his iniquities. It's David's acknowledgement of the work that God would continue to do in him through the challenges of the consequence of his sinful behavior. Verses 10 and 11, then, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is David's desire. This is a genuine mark of repentance, a desire for cleansing, which we might understand alternatively to be a closeness. It's a desire for a closeness with God. You notice all of the references to cleansing here in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Back in verse 9, blot out my iniquities. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Back in verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. There's a regular reference to the desire to be made clean, to be made new. Now we understand that as New Testament believers, we have the hope and promise, the seal of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our reward and glory one day. We don't have to pray this prayer. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But David had witnessed what it was like for a leader of the nation of Israel for the Holy Spirit to be removed from him. David had watched what had happened with Saul. He knew the dire condition that would be his if God removed the presence of the Holy Spirit and the blessing that that wrought on his life and work as king. And he was pleading with God to be brought close, to be made clean. And in verse 12, a genuine mark of repentance is represented in the testimony of God's grace and an active evangelistic pursuit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. I think what we see from David's repentance here is an understanding that God is in fact pleased to use those who engage in genuine repentance from sin. David says all of these things. I know who I am. I know who you are. Please remove the hurt. Make me to know joy again. Give to me a clean, cleansing renewal. Bring me close to you. Don't take your spirit from me. And in so doing, I will be happy to be used of you to teach transgressors your ways and see sinners converted to you. David's expression of repentance here leads to a right understanding that to be used of God in ways that not only honors the God who we serve, but does in fact result in the kind of eternal reward that is promised those who faithfully serve and surrender to him. The right condition for that is genuine repentance that says, I'm not doing this so that I can be free from every consequence of my foolish behavior and decisions, but I want to repent so that I might be well used of God for the things that would bring him the honor and glory that he deserves. I'm asked often enough that I try to have an answer ready for this. What do I need to be doing to prepare for ministry later in life? And the simplest answer, I think, comes from Psalm 51. You need to be walking with the Lord in such a way that your life evidences the genuine marks of genuine repentance. And in so doing, you will be well prepared to be used of God to teach transgressors his ways and see sinners converted to him. There is a preparedness for ministry that must exist. You don't become a missionary when you step off the plane. You don't become a missionary when you step on the plane. You don't become a missionary when your church says, we're ready to send you to be a missionary. You don't become a missionary when you've raised all of your support and you're ready to go. You don't become a missionary when you say, I'm ready to be committed to a place and a people. There isn't a magic moment where you become something that you weren't before. Those who have served the Lord faithfully under the banner of the modern missionary endeavor are those who have already marked their lives as those prepared for ministry by walking close with him and caring for sin in ways it must be cared for through genuine repentance so that they might be used of God to teach transgressors his ways and to see sinners converted to him. Psalm 51 is a declaration of repentance. It informs our understanding of what genuine repentance looks like. But I think for the missionary and for the missionary-minded congregation, verse 13 is a critical part of understanding the goal in all of this. It's to walk closely enough with the Lord that we are positioned in ways to be used of him that we would not otherwise be able to be used. Because sin keeps us far from his work and his will. Repentance brings us close and positions us to be used in ways that honor and please him. I was told that I should take an opportunity to give you an occasion for questions to be asked, but I think I probably ought to do that in the foyer. Why don't we close with a word of prayer, and then I'm not sure who's coming to close the service. Pastor Paul will be up here in a minute. But let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're mindful that our time together this evening has been short in terms of the time of engagement with your word. I trust that my own interest in detailing the activities of the ministry that you've given us as a way of informing this church family haven't kept us from that to the degree that it was a detriment. I pray, Lord, that you'd use what we've seen and heard here this evening for each of us to be challenged to consider the walk that is ours with you, whether there are marks of genuine repentance and awareness of who you are and who we are and what we need from you and the things that you have promised when in fact we turn to you in repentance for seeking forgiveness. Lord, make us to be those whom you would be pleased to use, not because of the measure of our brokenness, but because of the position of our relationship with you as those who walk closely with the God whom we know and love and desire to serve. Lord, give us occasion to teach transgressors your ways and to see sinners converted to you, because we have cared for the spiritual needs of our own lives in ways that represent your direction and your desire for these things. We ask and pray it in your name. Amen.